And just a little review as you're turning there to Galatians 5. And we'll be in verses 1 through 6. We'll focus in there this evening. But last time we were in chapter 4 of Galatians, setting that foundation that the Bible gives for our Christian liberty, the liberty that we have. We've moved from the status of slave, of those in bondage to sin, deserving judgment from a just and holy God, to the position of a son, an heir, freedom of access, intimate fellowship, an inheritance that is ours, an eternal inheritance waiting for us. The life of the Son is our life, and so God is Abba, Father to us. And that changes our status. It's one of Christian liberty and not one of slavery. And, of course, the danger for the Galatians is they're putting that aside to go back into slavery, into bondage, thinking that they need to merit God's favor and do it by their own works and their own efforts. Now, we're skipping, we were in the beginning of chapter 4. We're skipping the end of chapter 4 and coming into chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where Paul is continuing this theme of freedom in Christ and really how it's the principle for the whole of the Christian life. But what Paul has just said in that section that we're skipping at the end of chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, is Paul tells us that in Christ we are free, and we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. He has that illustration there. And now as we come to chapter 5, we learn that freedom as sons is not just a side issue, but it directs all of the Christian life. The Christian life, as Paul has said over and over in this letter dealing with the problem there in Galatia, is that the Christian life is not a life of bondage. It's not a life of trying to earn favor and earn your standing with God by your own works. It is not caught up in just going through ceremony after ceremony and adding regulation after regulation and reducing life to checking off certain boxes. The Christian life is a life of glorious freedom. It is a life lived not to earn God's favor, but a life now lived because of God's favor. Because of God's favor, graciously bestowed. And so it's a life not of burdensome, impossible duty, but a life of joy and vitality. So the theme tonight, freedom in Christ, directs all of the Christian life. Freedom, your status in Christ, your freedom in Christ directs all of Christian life. So let's pray, and then we'll read verses 1 through 6. Heavenly Father, we ask now for the help of your Holy Spirit so that we wouldn't only understand your truth, but that we'd embrace it, we'd believe it by faith, that we'd love the truth, that we would even be transformed by it. Would you do that in our hearts? Would you do that in the hearts of those who are gathered here tonight so that going forth from this place, your Spirit would be visibly at work, transforming us from one degree of glory to the next, and that faith and hope and love would be increasingly visible in each one of our lives and more deeply treasured and celebrated by each one of us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand for a reading, Galatians chapter 5. I'm actually going to begin at chapter 4, verse 28, and read down through chapter 5, verse 6. So that's a little change to our reading there. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 28, down through chapter 5, verse 6. This is God's word. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, since the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Paul begins in chapter 5. He says, stand fast. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. I think it's better translated, for freedom Christ has set us free, because it's not so much a command as it is a statement of fact. Christ has made us free, and he has made us free so that we would be free. And how did Christ set us free? Well, he set us free by the life he lived and the death he died. The life he lived and the death he died. By his life, by his righteous life, by living in that act of obedience, by his righteous life, he earned for us the title to eternal life. Think of his life. He was perfectly obedient, perfectly righteous, keeping the entirety of the law of God in every aspect fully, perfectly. And that righteousness that he earned by his life has been credited to you, imputed to us, reckoned to our account, so that now, united to Christ, the righteous one, we are now considered as righteous as Christ himself is righteous. As though we ourselves had accomplished all that obedience that Christ accomplished in our stead. That's his life. That's how his life accomplishes that freedom, how it sets us free. Now, what about his death? Well, by his death, he paid the price for your sin. He paid the penalty of our sin. By his death, he satisfied the justice, the holy justice of God. And he did that on your behalf, so that there is no condemnation for us, and nor will there ever be. He's satisfied fully, forever, the justice of God. And so, by his death, we are free from the guilt of sin, free from the condemnation of the law, free from trying to fulfill the law ourselves and our own righteousness. We're free to live to God. So this is getting really at the heart of the Christian life. And I understand there's going to be a lot here, and that's okay. Sometimes 30 things come at you and you get three, and that's okay. And in a sermon on this passage, Calvin said this: As long as we remain unsure of whether God loves us or hates us, we will always experience mental anguish and a worried conscience, and we will remain imprisoned by these thoughts. There will be no freedom in our souls until we are persuaded of God's mercy, that despite our unworthiness, he will receive us lovingly and graciously. Yet it is impossible to have such assurance unless we have before our eyes the pardon that was bought for us by the death and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Calvin's exactly right. As long as we are unsure whether God loves us or hates us, we will know no freedom. We will have no freedom. We won't experience the freedom that is ours in Christ. Our conscience will forever be troubled. And so Calvin points us to Christ. Look to Jesus. Look back to his cross. Isn't that why we have that Lord's Supper this morning and so regularly in our worship? Look back to Christ, to his cross. There's the great evidence of his love. God has demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's as we're looking to Christ, finding our life in him, knowing his death in our place, we become assured of his grace, and by the ministry of his Spirit in and through the Word, that indeed we are loved by him. And only then can we begin to live the Christian life. So Paul writes, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And he's pointing us to the cross of Christ. He's saying that what Christ has done on the cross is this: he has set you free. The condemnation of the law fell upon him. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And now you are free. Here's the proof that he loves us and accepts us and receives us. And if we would be assured of that love and acceptance, keep the cross of Christ always before you. We have to be reminded of this always, because the danger, of course, is that we're so prone to do the opposite, so prone to forget, to not have that before us. So quickly we forget the gospel, and the default position then is to turn to ourselves and our works and our efforts and our attempts at earning God's favor. So quickly we forget the cross where we have been set free and turn back to bondage. That's what's going on in Galatia. And that's what goes on in the church all the time. It's a constant struggle. Paul understands this. That's why he goes on to say, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." For freedom, Christ has set us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Do you think of the Christian life that way? You have been set free. Don't fall back into thinking you must earn your acceptance with God, or that your works will earn what you have already been given freely by grace. You know, I'm a little bit this way. It's hard sometimes to receive a gift, isn't it? And maybe we even want to think that we have made ourselves worthy of receiving the gift, so that it's actually something we deserve. Paul says, no, the gift is given by grace alone. You can never make yourself worthy of it. Stop trying to earn what has been freely given to you and what can only be given to you. In Christ, you are free. The yoke of the law has been removed. Don't put it, Paul's telling them, back on your shoulders and entangle yourself again with it. It'll only weigh you down. It'll only weigh you down. It'll only make you miserable, bitter, enslaved. It will rob you of joy. It will rob you of your freedom. And you know what Paul is talking about. It comes in a lot of different forms, but how often we try to earn God's favor by what we do. By, all right, I've got the right list of things here, and I'm going to go through the right motions, and I'm going to perform the external rites, ceremonies, and I'm going to check off all the boxes. Let me put it this way. What do you do when you fall into that familiar sin? So often, when we're forgetting what we have in Christ and not going to Him, we go back to ourselves and we say, Lord, I promise this time it will be different. You can trust me, God. I'll live more faithfully. I'll do it this time. I'll pray more. I'll be at church morning and evening. And I'll go to the Bible studies too. And we fall again and we make more promises again, and we understand what Paul is saying here. When we fall into sin, those familiar sins, we ought not to turn immediately to the promises we make and the things we're going to do as though we could atone for it. In other words, we're not to lean upon our own strength and our own understanding, but we're to turn again to the promises of God and the power of God. We're to run not, to use the biblical imagery here, we're to run not back to Mount Sinai, but we're to run to Calvary. You have a Savior who's already shed His blood for all your sins. Past, yes. Present sins, yes. Future sins, yes. So when we fall back on ourselves and try to earn God's favor by our own works, well, that's never enough. We're just actually adding sin to sin. And sometimes the harder we try, the more we're weighed down. Luther put it that way. He said that at one point, the more he relied upon his own works, the more miserable he became. Because there's no freedom there. There's no joy. There's no salvation. There's only a yoke of bondage, as Paul calls it. Freedom is found only in Christ. Our acceptance with God is to be found in no other way, with us or what we do. Our acceptance with God is entirely bound up in Christ and what He has done. Who He is, what He's done. We are accepted not on the basis of our performance, but we're accepted, praise the Lord for this, on the basis of his performance. And so Paul writes that glorious statement, for freedom Christ has set us free, so don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Paul goes on to say now that there are three consequences if we take that yoke of bondage and put it back on. There's going to be three inevitable consequences, and they're terrible consequences. But there are three consequences as a result of turning back to that. And the first one is found in verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Notice the way Paul begins this verse. Indeed, I, Paul. These words are quite clearly coming from him, aren't they? The Apostle Paul. He's not even dictating these words to someone else, or they're not, you know, interpreting something he said before, or writing down words they choose. He wants to allow no possibility whatsoever for any corruption of what he's saying. No room for any misguided interpretation here. The Apostle Paul himself is saying this to you. If you become circumcised, and you know what's behind that in the thinking of the Judaizers and what's going on here in Galatia. If you become circumcised, that is to say, if you go back to your own works, your own obedience, to what you do, to try to make yourself right with God, if you're doing that, Christ will actually profit you nothing. He'll be of no benefit to you. In the Greek, you can arrange words for emphasis. And so Paul puts the word Christ and you right next to each other for emphasis, literally reading, Christ, you nothing will profit. And he does that to remind the Galatians that there is a relationship between Christ and his own, that you are bound to Christ, and Christ is bound to you. And so you understand what you're doing when you turn from him to yourself. You're disrupting and dividing that union, that relationship. You're even severing that relationship. He'll profit you nothing. Paul's point is very clear. It's not our works that join us to Christ or keep us joined to Christ in that relationship. We're united to Christ by faith alone. And we can't even do a Christ plus. We can't mingle them in, because to do that is to have Christ profit us nothing. It is by faith or by works. It is by gospel or law. You can't mix them or confuse them. One commentator said, Christ supplemented, you know, Christ plus, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. So that's the first consequence of relying upon your works to make yourself right with God. Christ will be of no profit to you, no benefit to you. The second consequence is there in verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Notice again the way Paul begins. I testify. As though Paul is bearing witness in court with a legal accusation. If you depend upon the law and your works to earn favor with God, to maintain your status with God, you better understand what you're doing. Because now you've gone down a path where you have to fulfill all of the law. And you're not free, are you? You have a debt to pay. And that debt is nothing less than absolute, perfect, unwavering obedience to the law. You transgress a single law, a single point of the law, a single commandment in the smallest way. Done. Of course, no one can do that. No, not one. But understand what Paul is saying here. When you're relying upon the law for your salvation, you're putting your eyes, your focus, not on Christ, the only one who's ever kept the law and died in our place, his life and death, remember. You're not putting your focus there. You're putting it on yourself. And you're the problem. I hate to tell you that, but you're the problem. You've forsaken faith. You've turned to works. And you've given up Christ. And you've taken the yoke back upon your neck. And the third consequence, and believe it or not, this might be the most vivid of all, there in verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, literally, it reads there, and I think it's maybe important to see it because of the context of what's going on here, but literally it reads, you've become severed from Christ. Commentators direct our attention to that wording that Paul uses here. One author writes that we should note Paul's subtle wordplay here. The false teachers were forcing others to be circumcised in order to be saved, but in submitting to circumcision for one's justification and standing in relationship with God, he's not only undergone the severing of the foreskin, but he has severed himself from Christ. You've become severed from Christ, Paul says. In not so many words, Paul is saying that by seeking salvation through circumcision and the ceremonial law, instead of finding salvation, they instead receive the curse of the covenant. For to be severed from Christ, Paul says, is to be severed from the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the promisee. And that's what happens to all who attempt to be justified by the law. They're severed from Christ. They're cut off from him. And Paul adds those chilling words, you've fallen from grace. It's a remarkable statement. Sometimes we speak that way when someone's fallen into great sin. You know, you might hear somebody say, oh, they've fallen from grace. But in one sense, that's not a great use of the phrase. When someone sins, to say, well, they've fallen from grace. Grace is extended and given to those who have even committed great sin. Think of this morning in Rahab. And grace abounds to the chief of sinners. But where must we look for that forgiveness, that grace? Well, to Christ alone. Not to the law, not to ourselves, not to what we do. If you turn to the law for your justification, then you've fallen from grace, is what Paul's saying. There's no grace there in our law-keeping to earn our standing with God. There's no pardon there. There's no forgiveness there. There's only condemnation. There's only bondage. There's only death. So these are the consequences of trying to earn your salvation with God, putting your hope and your trust, well, yes, in Christ, but so much on ourselves, as the Judaizers were doing. These are the consequences. These are the consequences of living a life dominated by our rules and regulations and external rights and box checking and reducing the gospel down to that and trying to earn that which we could never, ever, ever earn. Paul's saying it's a life of bondage and it ends in death. And it's not the Christian life. So I have these three negative consequences. If we forsake our freedom in Christ and put back on that yoke of bondage, those three negative consequences. But let's end then with what is the Christian life? We have some positive here, thankfully. Paul begins to introduce it in verse 5 and 6. And we touched on it because we were at the end of chapter 5 a couple weeks ago. But we're going to just look at verses 5 and 6 tonight. And but if you want to continue on in the rest of the letter, he's still developing this theme, and he'll benefit from that, explaining for us what the Christian life really is. It's not that putting the yoke back on of slavery and bondage, but he's telling us now what it really is. And look at how he introduces it in verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So there's a lot about the Christian life already there. The Christian life is life in the Spirit, not the flesh. We're not legalists. We don't seek our salvation by our works, by the law. But neither are we antinomians. Don't think it's got to be one or the other. We don't live a life without law either. We are Christians. We live in the Spirit. The Spirit who has given us life by uniting us to Christ. And look at what Paul says. It's a beautiful verse. And maybe we don't often understand it in its depths, but he says, by faith we await the hope of righteousness. That's what life in the Spirit is like. Living by faith, awaiting the hope of righteousness. Let's take that apart a little bit. The righteousness that Paul's speaking of there is the righteousness of justification. That's the hope of righteousness. The righteousness is the righteousness of justification. That one-time declaration, a declaration that holds for all eternity that God has pardoned our sins and clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. And that when he looks upon us now, as a result of that, he sees us as righteous as his own son is righteous. That's the righteousness of which Paul's speaking here in verse 5, the righteousness of justification. But he adds here that there is a hope that accompanies that righteousness. And so we need to be clear on that. What I mean is Paul's not saying that we are waiting for righteousness itself. We're not waiting for righteousness itself. That righteousness of justification has already been given to us. What we're waiting for is the hope that accompanies that righteousness. We're waiting for the hope that accompanies that righteousness. What hope is that? Well, that hope is the fullness of the blessings that are ours in Christ. The fullness of those vast benefits divine which we in Christ possess. The fullness of all those blessings that are ours in Him. Yes, we've already begun to experience those blessings in large measure, haven't we? But we only know them still, only in part. We have yet to experience them in full. When will we experience those blessings in full? When Christ returns. When He comes again. So our hope then, our hope that Paul's getting at here, is in Christ's return, when the fullness of the blessings He has earned for us in His life and death shall be fully and entirely ours, and we'll experience them in their fullness for all eternity. Now, we don't work for that. We don't cause that. We don't contribute to that. Paul says we wait for it with eagerness. There's important application there. Christ's return is not a fear or terror for the Christian. It's actually a comfort for the Christian. And why? Because in all my distress and persecutions and trials, I can lift up my eyes to the heavens and confidently await the judge, the very one who has already stood, who has already stood trial in my place before God and has removed the whole curse from me. And so that the one whom I am awaiting is not coming as my judge. He's not coming to shame me and condemn me, but he's my Savior. And he's coming on that day that I might adore him and delight him and know the fullness of blessing in him. And so for a Christian, the great day of judgment, of Christ's return, doesn't have a question mark upon it. What I mean is you don't need to wonder, have I done enough? You know, did I check enough boxes so that I'll be justified on that day? Have I done enough that when Jesus returns, he'll accept me? No. He comes so that you might delight in him. He comes to be delighted in by his saints. And there's no question mark. Christ has paid the price in full. Remember how Scripture puts it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In a sense, our judgment is already passed because we have been justified in Christ. And so when Christ returns on that day, then our justification will be made public and it will be a public vindication of what Christ has done. He doesn't return to call into question your salvation. That's not why he returns. But he returns to make it known. And so Paul's saying we eagerly wait for his return. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in you. And then Paul begins to transition into the Christian life. It's a life filled with hope and activity. Look at verse 6 finally. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The Christian life is not one of looking to circumcision or looking to fill in the blank, whatever it is. It's not one of looking to the law to be justified. The Christian life is a life lived by faith, looking to Christ alone. One author said, resting in Christ makes us restless for Christ. Resting in Christ makes us restless for Christ. Faith looks to Christ. That's the object of our faith. Faith looks to Christ. Faith rests there in Christ. And looking and resting in Christ, faith then gets to work. The right way. Faith works now through love. Paul's not saying here that love justifies. He's saying that justifying faith works out in love. In other words, we don't love in order to gain eternal life. We love because we have been granted eternal life. Does that make sense? We don't live the Christian life in order to be saved. Because we are saved by faith alone and Christ alone, we can now live the Christian life. And that's freedom. And that is freedom. And to get it turned around, to get one of those in the wrong places, to turn it around is to go back into bondage. To know that your acceptance before God is not in any way dependent upon you, but is entirely, fully dependent on Christ, is the glorious freedom of the gospel that you now live in. And if you grasp anything of that, even if you've only got a couple other things I've thrown out tonight, if you grasp anything of that, you begin to understand why the Christian life cannot be reduced to checking boxes and doing this and that and keeping up appearances. It's so much deeper. It's so much deeper than that. So much more than that. So much greater than that. It's union with Christ. It is being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's living in the joy of knowing that my declaration on that great day of judgment to come has already been rendered in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, what is the Christian life to you? A burdensome thing? Keeping up appearances? A long list of rules, regulations, checking off boxes? Paul says, stop it. You need to stop it. Cast off that yoke. Look to Christ and rest in him. As an old hymn says, which we don't have in our hymnal, or we would learn it and sing it. Till Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. That's the freedom for which Christ has made you free. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your glorious gospel. We thank you that that which we could never earn, ever earn, has been given to us so fully and freely. It's so good to know. That's what makes the gospel good news, that you have accepted us not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. So, oh God, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.